You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 12 of the series in John's Gospel. John chapter 4, verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labour. Others have laboured and you have entered into their labour." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honour in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, to understand this passage, you have to have read what precedes it in John chapter 4, and if you listen to the previous episode in this series, you'll be familiar with that section where Jesus meets with a Samaritan woman and he gets into a conversation with her, and he, in that conversation, he's drawing her to a fresh understanding of who he is and of the fact that God is going to do something new and fresh. He's going to bring at the age of the Spirit when people will worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus confronts the woman with the fact that salvation comes through the Jews, that the Samaritans, of whom she's one, have been wrong. But he holds out to her this promise that there is a time coming when those differences will fall away, because it won't be about worshipping God in one place, either Jerusalem or the mountain Gerizim where the Samaritans worshipped, but actually worshipping him in spirit and in truth. And the fact that Jesus is speaking to a woman and a Samaritan woman is showing that this message is going to be for everyone. The woman has run off into town and she tells the people, "Come and see the man who told me everything I did. Can he be the Christ?" Verse 29. And the people come out of the town and are coming towards Jesus. But in the meantime, the disciples have come back and they're amazed that Jesus has been talking to this woman, but they don't say anything about it. They are concerned then about the fact that Jesus hasn't eaten. And remember, at the beginning of chapter 4, it says that Jesus came to the well and he asked for some water. He was wearied, it says in verse 6, from his journey. And the disciples had gone into town to look for food, verse 8 has told us. So Jesus needed food. This was a genuine physical need. In that time and in that country, you didn't have the 24-hour supermarket or the convenience store around the corner. You have to go and buy food, buy bread that's freshly made, find somebody who will sell it to you, which in a Samaritan village may not be straightforward. But the disciples have come back with the food. They've managed to purchase some and they say, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, eat." And Jesus, just as he did with the woman, using water in her case, now using food, he begins to teach them something. And he uses the thing that they're talking about as a means to teach him. So if the water that he provides is the water of the Spirit, he will well up within them, then the food that he recognizes he needs is to do the will of his Father. So he says, I have food that you don't know about. And they, of course, misunderstand, and they think it's the food that he's got some secret supply of food somewhere, or maybe someone has given him food, perhaps the woman he's been talking to. Someone somehow has given him food. They're confused. And Jesus says, no, the food I'm talking about is to do my Father's will and to accomplish his work. Verse 34. In other words, that is what Jesus is hungry for. There's a lesson here for the disciples, isn't there? There's a lesson in priorities. There's a lesson in how we order our desires and our longings in life. Jesus is hungry. He's physically hungry. He's going to need to eat. Yes, he might have fasted at the beginning of his ministry for 40 days and 40 nights, but fasting was not a major part of his life and ministry. In fact, when people ask him why his disciples didn't fast like the others, he said, well, when the bridegroom is with them, why would they fast? In other words, while they're with me, while I'm here on earth, they've got nothing to fast about. It's a time of rejoicing. So fasting, but he at the same time, he taught people that when you fast, you shouldn't make a show of it in doing your fasting and your prayer and your works of piety in Matthew 6. But what Jesus is teaching the disciples here is that although physical food is important, it's important to meet those basic physical requirements, there is a greater priority. His food is to do God's will and to accomplish his work. Now, of course, when we think of Jesus accomplishing his work, we're tempted, or I am, to move forward to the end of Jesus' work on earth, his death on the cross. And then he cried out from the cross. It's John's gospel that records it for us. He said, it is finished. In other words, his work was completed, the work that his Father had given him to do. But Jesus' whole life was lived with this awareness that God had given him work to do, and he would accomplish it. And he says to the disciples, verse 35, he quotes what is apparently a saying amongst the Jews, there are 4 months to the harvest, whether that's a sort of way of procrastination and putting off, you know, what the inevitable, and or whether it was actually 4 months at this point until the harvest was due. He says, look up, lift up your eyes, that the fields are white to harvest right now. Of course, he's not talking about a literal harvest of grain. He's talking about a spiritual harvest. It's the Samaritans who are walking up the road towards them, according to verse 30, that are the harvest. The disciples, as Jewish men, had overlooked the spiritual need of the Samaritans, their prejudices, and their own hunger and their own physical desires and needs had crowded out their awareness of the spiritual need that was in front of them. That's the priority that Jesus wants to fix. It's a life that is lived with eyes wide open, that notices the need of people around us, and above all, notices their need of Jesus. Verse 36, he says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labour. Others have laboured and you have entered into their labour. In other words, it's time for reaping. There's a harvest that will be reaped. These Samaritans will believe in Jesus. Verse 39 tells us that they did. And the disciples are going to have the joy of reaping the harvest. But as they do so, and as they gather their wages, they gather the fruit in for eternal life. And that's the harvest that's at stake here, isn't it? Lives that can be saved eternally, that can receive the gift of eternal life from God through Jesus. But as they do that, they're joining in a work that goes back long before them. And it's not clear who Jesus has in mind here. Of course, the woman may be one of those workers. She's the one who's gone and told them about Jesus. Jesus himself might be one of the workers who has told the woman. That's the work of sowing the seed. But it probably means not just Jesus, but all of the prophets that go back long before him. The Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist as the last of the prophets before Jesus, and perhaps even some Jewish devout Jews, Pharisees and others who might have gone on mission to the Samaritan. But Jesus' point is that there is a dynamic of gospel ministry where there is sowing and reaping. If you've been involved in evangelistic work or in mission of any form, you'll probably be familiar with that. There are times amongst groups of people, nations and communities where it's the time for sowing. There's a need to sow into that context evidences and signs of God's grace, practical good works that show the reality of the gospel in our lives, a worshipping community that is visible to other people that demonstrates faith in their midst. And most importantly, of course, communicating gospel truth, sowing ideas into conversations, raising questions, provoking questions, giving thought-provoking answers to the questions that people raise. All of this is sowing. And it's hard work, isn't it? You've got to break up the ground. You've got to go out and sow the seed. The reaping, by contrast, is, well, it might be hard work as well, but it's got an immediate reward. The reward from sowing is delay. And often, of course, people have sowed the seed, have faithfully communicated the gospel for years, never seeing fruit from it. You hear about it in the history of missions, people who served for generations, and it was only later that the harvest was reaped. Happened in China, didn't it, when the Western missionaries for years were sharing the gospel, and it was only later after they were expelled from China that the small number of Chinese believers carried on the work and the church began to grow spectacularly. Sowing it doesn't have an immediate reward. It happens in individual lives as well. Parents who parent their children, Christian parents who teach their children the right way and to pray for them for a lifetime and perhaps even die without seeing them coming to faith. But afterwards they come to faith. Because just as there is a time for sowing, so there is a time for reaping. And sometimes in your life you might have the joy of being the reaper, the one who reaps the harvest, the evangelist who comes and preaches the compelling message. Or the person who is able to sit down with someone and help them to pray a prayer of faith, help them make a commitment to Christ, or help them to know assurance of salvation. And it's always good to remember, if you are that person, that you are only one link in the chain, aren't you? It's very seldom that there is one person who preaches the gospel to another person, and that person comes to faith solely through the gospel preached by that one individual. Normally, it's a process. Normally, there are many people involved. And none of us should be proud in this. The only question for us ought to be, what is God's work for me in this situation? How do I sow and how do I reap? And I think that principle holds true in pastoral ministry as well. You know, it's not just when people come to initial faith in Jesus. It's also true when you're working with people who have barriers and roadblocks in their discipleship or in their personal progress. And you're teaching faithfully or you're giving good pastoral counsel and care. And there doesn't seem to be any progress for years. And then finally, there's a breakthrough, and sometimes that breakthrough comes from someone else that God brings into their life who speaks in a fresh way and maybe even says exactly what you've been saying. Very easy in that situation for you as the sower to be jealous. It's also easy for the reaper to get proud and think it's all about them. We all need to give thanks to God because it's his work. He's the one who gives the increase. As Paul puts it when he writes to the Corinthians, he says that one person sows and another person waters, and to that we might add somebody else reaps the harvest, but the increase comes from God. And so it's entering into the labour of others, and we ought to be thankful for that. We ought to recognise the work that others have done in sowing the seed into people's lives, that we build on a legacy. We might think, even when we're in leadership in an organisation, that we need to bring change, and sometimes we should. But we shouldn't do that in a way that disparages the past, but that is grateful for faithful work in the past and for people who stayed faithful, even if their ways were different in the time when they were serving. And many Samaritans believed, it says verse 39, because of the woman's testimony. I've said it before that in John's Gospel we have a series of witnesses. We've had John the Baptist as the first of those great witnesses. Think about it as a courtroom. He's brought into the stand to give testimony to who Jesus is. And now the woman is the one who bears testimony, but her testimony is limited. She just says, "He told me everything I did, and maybe he's the Christ." That's not enough for them to have come to a real saving faith in Jesus. For that, they're going to need to meet him personally. They're going to need to believe in him, not in the woman's testimony of him, if you understand. So God uses people as his witnesses, as his messengers, to bring the message about Jesus, but salvation comes ultimately through faith in him, not through faith in the evangelist or the friend who shares with you. If you don't trust that person, of course, you won't take their word seriously, will you? But it's not enough that you just believe in the church or in a person. The church's role, the evangelist's role, is not to lead people to faith or dependence on them, but to lead them to faith in Jesus. And these Samaritans wisely say, would you stay? And he stays for 2 days. Here is Jesus not only receiving water from a Samaritan woman, but receiving hospitality in a Samaritan village. That would have been unknown for faithful Jews at the time. But he stays, and many more believed because of his word. And then they say to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We ourselves have heard, and we know this is the Saviour of the world." It's become personal for them. It needs to become personal for you too, doesn't it? And for the people that you share with. But notice what they call him. They say he is the Saviour of the world. The way that Jesus has taught, the way he has received their hospitality, the way he has lived among them, has shown them the reality of his identity, that he is the Saviour, that he is the Lord, that the words he speaks are true. But he's not just a Saviour for the Jews. He's a Saviour for the Samaritans too, and by extension for the whole world. Here is the universal mission of Jesus, the universal mission and message of Jesus, the possibility of salvation for all, irrespective of background, of history, of ethnicity, of culture, of language. Jesus is Saviour for all. And after 2 days, he departs for Galilee. And when he comes to Galilee, the Galileans welcome him because they've seen what he did in Jerusalem, because they had gone too. And John reminds us, stuck in the middle, verse 44, that Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honour in his own hometown. It was only when he went to Jerusalem and did his work in Jerusalem at the feast that these people from his hometown suddenly realized that he was more than just the local carpenter or the local carpenter's son. Jesus himself worked as a carpenter, but his adoptive father, Jesus, was also Joseph, his adoptive father, was also a carpenter. And that's how they thought of him. But when he goes to Jerusalem and cleanses the temple and makes a mark and teaches that he's doing this for zeal for his father's house, and talks about raising the temple up and so on. Read about it in chapter 2 when they see these things and the beginning of the miracles that he would do at the wedding in Cana. Of course, they've been in Galilee, but now it's his encounter in the temple that makes them stand up and take notice, and they welcome him. But that principle of a prophet being without honour in his own country, you know, often rings true, doesn't it? It's sad that I think sometimes Christians treat that as if it's a command rather than simply a proverb and a statement about how things often are. It's not the way it ought to be. But sometimes we can miss the reality of the importance of the familiar, can't we? The person who is close to us, who we don't appreciate, maybe a parent or a friend who has invested in us, or a pastor who has faithfully taught us in the congregation, but we would rather go off and read books or listen to podcasts or go to conferences by speakers who seem more dynamic or more gifted, and we don't appreciate the prophet, the faithful messenger of God in our own congregation, in our own town. Don't lose sight of the fact that they are the person who often will speak God's truth to you in a direct way and will be there pastorally to apply it to your life. Listen first to them. And whatever you learn in podcasts like this or conferences or books, discuss it with them and let them help you to see whether it's helpful or true or false or not. Most importantly, test it against Scripture. But appreciate the people who are close to you, the people who know your context and your culture and who can apply God's truth into it.